Well, good morning. There you are. Well, it is good to gather as the people of God and sing and be reminded. We are going to start a several-week study on the book of Malachi. And we'll get to that in just a minute. One of the things I just wanted to mention about the Pine Ridge opportunity, and this is bigger than a little cottage, which I think is kind of fun to just make it a gift at the end of it and just kind of take our hands off it and say, Lord, you use it however you want. It's just our little way of coming along. There will be some opportunities to serve in that. We may do some of the construction here and panelize the walls and haul them up there on one of Les's trailers. There's all kinds of ways you could get involved without even ever being there. But here's why this is significant. In America, one of the great challenges of the economics of church is that the church in America uses up about 96% of every dime that is given to the American church. They use up about 96% of it just to maintain our own existence, our own ministries, our own buildings, our own staff, our own, etc. 4% goes to things outside the local church, whether international or other things that aren't a part of the church. About 0.5% goes to those places where the gospel is not able to be heard, where the gospel is not present, where the body of Christ is not living and demonstrating and speaking the gospel. I personally, and I would like to transfer this burden onto you. This is a godly burden, not a burden to cast, but a burden to embrace and then petition and intercede for. That we could change that scale, at least in our little world. It's one of the reasons we started a few years ago giving 1%, an additional 1% of our income away to people we're not managing them, we're not in charge of them, we're just releasing that. And this year I think we went to our 4th percent. So every year we're just trying to chip away at the things that we consume locally so we can just release it where the gospel can go out and it's not ours. It's just King Jesus's to manage however he wants. And we want to go to at least 10%. We'll see how we're doing then. And by God's mercy, I'd love to be about 40% of everything that flows into our hands. It just goes right back onto the kingdom. At the same time, we manage our local money. The thing that we talked about earlier in the summer, I hope it hasn't completely gone off your radar. Sometime in October, we will kick off a time for you to say, I want to make a personal financial investment. And the goal in that is going to be retire at least our second note, which is $75,000 on this building, and then maybe chip away a little bit more at our first mortgage with my personal, and I'm not imposing this on anyone else. I'm just believing God that by the fall of 2017, we would have no mortgage on our building. That's my prayer goal. It's ridiculous unless God does something amazing. But retiring the first note is very doable. And here's the outcome in that. It's not so salaries can go up or we can get better chairs. I don't even know if there are better chairs. These are pretty amazing chairs. But not for us, but the great burden on my heart is so that we could be more of a conduit for good to flow into this world. Here's the economic reality. If we could retire our whole mortgage, not just 75, if we could retire our entire mortgage, we could build 2 of those cottages every year with what we're spending to pay down our debt right now. That really activates what I dream about. Man, God, what could we do together? Who could we support? Where could we bring a blessing if we weren't just currently making this? And obviously there's some interest involved, which there's convictions we can have on those things. But just the sheer kingdom dollars, managing well, being good stewards of what God has given us by getting rid of all that interest payment in a short term, how much good could flow into the world? Releasing, I mean, the Moors are planning on going to Asia. There's an opportunity to support them, to support other things like up at Pine Ridge. It's almost limitless. And I don't know how you feel about giving. It is the funnest thing I do. I just absolutely love saying, oh, you gave me this? Well, you take it. I don't need it. I don't want it. I want to be the faithful guy that takes it from wherever and puts it wherever Jesus wants to use it. So that's why this is important. It's not just so that we can have more here, but that long term, for the next 25 years of our little church family existence, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of kingdom resource dollars can flow into where the gospel is not. And both the places that we're talking about right now, the gospel is not. There is no representative picture that can reach those nations. And so that's why it's going to be important for you to engage. This is not a small thing, and it won't be easy. We're not going to change the kingdom. We're not going to impact the world. We're not going to push back darkness in our spare time and with our spare change. It will require a focus on us, a behavior on us. I want to share a little bit more about that towards the end here, just as we think about the big picture of Malachi. What do you know about the book of Malachi? Pop quiz. Say it again. Test me now in this. Yep, that's it. It is a book that contains it's a unique call from God. It's the only time in the scripture God says, "Test me, I will prove it to you." What else do you know about Malachi?
It's formulated with questions, and then it has a response of why.
Yep.
Of an answer to that.
Its literary form is unique, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, where it's a question and answer format from God to His people. And it's fun to read. By the way, over the course of the next, I suppose it'll take a minimum of 4, maybe 6 or 8 weeks. We'll just be pulling pieces apart of Malachi and looking at it. But I just recommend reading through it a couple times a week. And it reads best if you just sit down and read it all the way through. The New Living is a very understandable translation. The others are fine. They're not different, but it's a very readable translation. Just read it like a little letter from God, this little snapshot of this conversation, like you're eavesdropping between God and His people. But the literary form is very, very unique. What else do we know? It is the last book. Is that true because of order or because of dating? So you understand, like in the New Testament, they're not in order, right? You know what scientific principle arranged the New Testament? Shortest to longest by author. That's how they ordered it. Okay, so Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, longest book, next shorter, Paul, all Paul grouped together, and then they group them, that's how they did it. That's why Hebrews is kind of in the middle there, as nobody knows for sure who it is. We could probably slide it over into Paul, but nobody has rearranged the New Testament with that degree of confidence that Paul's the author. That's all it is. That's how it was arranged. The Old Testament, it's grouped in literary styles, etc., and then the prophets trend towards being in chronological order, and so there's a transition being set up there. That's why the old being the last book is important, because it's looking forward to something. It is a prophecy for sure. Even in this, as you weave through Malachi, you see this problem of God. He presents this challenge that he's experiencing, and then he does offer a prophecy. He either warnings of curses, etc. There's a lot that goes on. This is what is, this is what it represents, and this is what's going to happen. So it is a prophecy, and some of the very last, anybody know the last verse? It's very common when if you've been paying attention for the last 20 years, obviously some of you have not, because you're not old enough. Some of you just haven't paid attention, even though you are old enough. But there's this great verse, that I will return the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to children, and if they just yield to me, I will come and heal their land. How many Christian political pack kind of people have you heard quote that verse? Oh, this is all we got to do, and then God's going to heal our land. It's a great promise. Is that what he was talking about, putting our favorite political person in power? Or is there something more heart-related that he's calling for there? So there is a conclusion. There's prophecies, and we'll look in more detail. There's prophecies about John the Baptist. There's prophecies about Jesus in there. There's prophecies about how he's going to deal with his people. And its order, where it lands in the layout of Scripture, is significant there. Because we're looking forward to something. What else do you know about the book of Malachi? Who is it written by? Yeah, there's a little bit of question because of the name, whether there's not a lot of history about the prophet Malachi. And so that creates tension, just so you know that. The reason those little factoids are important is because people are attacking the scripture. And if you go, hey, nobody knows who Malachi is. They don't? We're not sure. We're not clear exactly on who this guy was. But the Jews who managed the old text have declared this was a prophet. By the way, how do you test a prophet? And this is why this is important as you look at how he lays out what's going to happen. It's a part of our gospel identity. What was the test of a prophet? So if we're going to believe over 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 years the words of a prophet, what was necessary for that standing? Hey, you're a prophet. Short-term prophecies first had to come true. They built a reputation of God so that you will know that I'm speaking for God about that stuff way out there. I'm going to have something come true now. And if they didn't, if they made a prophecy, what anybody know what the instruction was? Kill them. We can say it nicely with stone them, but it's kill them. It was a very, very big deal to say I'm a prophet and not be a prophet. But there's a pattern there that's important to our gospel formation. God says, this is who I am, and that's what I'm going to do. And so in the meantime, I'm going to do this and this and this, so you will be able to trust that long picture. So you'll be able to settle your heart in the long picture. I'm going to do this right now. And so in our understanding, because we have all of this story of God before us, all the things that God said he was going to do, that he did, that he fulfilled, then we can have hope in the confidence of who God is and what he has done. And that becomes our resting place. Why we can hope in God is what he has done and how that affirms who he says he is. And then we get really, really sideways because it doesn't look like God's doing that. He's doing this. Or we interpret what he's doing and we lose sight of those two big rocks. This is who God says he is and this is what he has done. Therefore, I can rest in whatever it feels like or what my experience is right now. So that's why prophecy is so important, that we pay attention to what God did. So when we have to jump timetables or wait a long time, we can rest in his promises because he's proven who he is. He's proven he has the power to fulfill those. Anything else about Malachi that you're aware of?
What is it, about 100? The estimates is 100 to 200 years after the rebuilding of the temple, after Babylon.
After the time of Nehemiah. Yeah, I'm not real familiar with the timeline exactly to the dates, but there's a contemporary spirit. What was going on in Nehemiah was going on in the time of Malachi and the culture, his people. By the way, prophecy, it's really interesting because we are so quick to find someone else to blame for our stuff. Judgment, God's warnings are towards his people. It's towards his people. He engages those outside to actually bring judgment on his people. And we see that happening. And then he fulfills his promise. And he pushes back those who are not yet reconciled to him. They're not his people. He's always engaged with what are my people doing? What are my people doing? And that speaks to a macro theme of Scripture that is, we get very, very confused because, anybody know what dispensationalism is? A big word? Dispensational, that is a B7.
It's how the promises, whether we as the new church have inherited the same promises as Israel and kind of become the new Israel, or whether the two are still separate. But I don't remember which is which.
Yeah, what you described, the first part, was covenant theology. So we're always trying to systematize the story of God. Dispensationalism, even though it's a big word, it's a really simple word. The idea is an administration. So the Obama administration, the Bush administration, the Reagan administration, there's a season when things operate a certain way. It's a management style, okay? So if we go from here to another country, there's a different dispensation that you operate in because the governing authorities and the way they operate and all the rules are slightly different, okay? In dispensationalism, there's a system and there's elements that I absolutely believe are critically true and important because God has not dealt with the people exactly the same way throughout time, and yet he has not changed. And when we have that idea that, well, there's a God of pre-Moses, pre-Abraham, then a God of the church, and then a God of the future, and they kind of all behave differently, that would be an error. The way they manage creation, the way they deal with people, the systems, the law versus grace, if we don't see those distinctions, it can get pretty muddy too. So having a different dispensation does not mean God has changed. And what we need to understand across all the ages, and theoretically there would be seven different sections of time where God deals with people differently. Pre-law, law, the church, there's a whole different section called the judgment, whether that's the tribulation period, there's the millennium, and then the new kingdom. Okay, every one of those is going to be, he's going to be dealing with his people slightly different. He does not change. This is why this is important. When you think about what he's trying to draw out of his people in these prophecies, it is not just to modify our behavior or to make him feel better. He has a burden to redeem this world and establish his rule and his relationship with this planet to bring that back into place. And one of the great battles that we have as his people throughout the ages is we get distracted. We forget the end game. We make it about behavior because that's something we can manage and test. And we forget that, no, God from the very beginning said, I want to bring blessing to this world. I want to export who I am, relationship with myself, good. I want to bring my good into this world. And I'm going to use people to do that. They're going to be my agents. So he dealt pre-fall. He dealt differently with Adam than post-fall. But his ambition was the same. I want a people who will recognize who I am and respond to me as God, and who will use their life and their energy and their money and the talents that I give them to export that life into this planet. That's my end game, from the very beginning to the very end, regardless of the system or the style he's using. If we read Malachi without that big picture of what God is trying to accomplish, we can say, oh, I don't want to tick God off. It's clearly and firmly planted in God's redemptive plan for the planet. I want a certain heart response, a certain relational response from you so that I can bless you, not with riches, but with power, with effect, with influence, so that others would see your lives, see our relationship. They would observe our relationship and they go, I want that. I'm coming there. I'm coming to God. So as he's dealing with the different areas, and there's about six or seven different areas that he kind of addresses, it's really easy for us to read and go, ooh, I better clean this up, and lose sight of the why. Why is that important? Certainly it's important to the heart of God, but there's an outcome. We're in a war. There is a battle for the eternal souls of men and women that's going on, and God has been fighting it since the serpent deceived Eve to redeem people. And if we lose sight of that, it becomes about us and our stuff and our behavior and building our kingdoms rather than seeing this God's grand ambition to have his people represent him. One of the most unique things, there's two books where this, it's alluded to other places, but there's two books that really, God does something very, I think, profound. I think it's tender. I think it's so incredibly relational. Such a call for our affection and our right understanding, not behavior change, but to see clearly. He does this. He does it in Hosea and he does it in Malachi. He looks us in the eye, looks his people in the eye and go, when you do that, this is what it feels like. That's how it hurts me. That's what that does to my heart. Just so we're clear, you think this is about behavior or something? I want you to know, it hurts the heart of a person. And he is just so, in the literary style, this conversational thing is just so clear. He's just sharing his hurt. He's sharing, look, guys, this really, really hurts when you treat me like this. And if we miss that in Malachi, I think we miss it all. If we don't recognize when we make certain choices that there's a real person, the lover of your soul, a noble, good, honorable person who we just dismiss. We treat him as small. Because fundamentally, that helps establish our relationships. When we understand our behavior hurts someone, it allows us to experience a godly sorrow that moves us to repentance, not just first of behavior, but of belief systems. It doesn't matter. God's small. God's insignificant. God doesn't matter. What I'm doing doesn't matter. And God says, oh, no, it really, really matters. Please, when you do that, you got to know how that hits my heart. I'm serious here, people. And that's very, very unique about the book of Malachi. And when we read it and we put ourselves in that place, in fact, in one section we'll look at again as we move forward, he even appeals to a human response. Why don't you treat someone else in authority in your life like that and see how it goes? You think I'm a jerk? Go ahead. Tell the governor you don't give a rip. See what happens. This hurts. And so, obviously, there's big rock behavior things, big rock attitude things that this book deals with. And yet, if they're not connected to, would you treat me that? Would you treat, you know, someone you love that way? Would you consider yourself noble if you treated someone that's in your sphere of influence right now the way in this dialogue that God has with us? And what we're hoping to do in kind of a online discussion, trying to break it down a little bit, but really what we would love to do is have an understanding of the time and the process that they were going through, but then to move it forward and look at the examples, look at the patterns. As an example, one of those things would be he has a strong message to the priests. Okay, well, we don't have a priesthood in the same way. So what does that mean now? How do we translate that person, that role that was present in that dispensation, the way he ordered things, into this dispensation where now we're the priest? What does that look like? So I think it could be a very enlightening look at how we try to compartmentalize our lives and think it doesn't matter. We ignore the fact that it's there is a relational offense to the Savior of our souls. And then we look at something Old Covenant and we don't bother. We make two great mistakes about the Old Testament. One, we say, oh, it's still active. We should just do exactly like that. And we try to live under that Old Covenant. And we live lives enslaved to law, legalism, in all of its forms. Or we move forward and we don't take it and we don't look back because God has... There's a reason he gave us this grand story and all these amazing literary forms, the wisdom literature and proverbial, all the narratives of all the stories of how people lived out either well or poorly their relationship with him. It reveals a person. And if in our theology, whatever system, other lenses, dispensation, covenant, preterism, systematic, there's all kinds of systems we establish, if what emerges from that theology is not a person who feels and thinks and has a will and an intention, our theology is useless. Because that's what he's revealing. Because his end game is what? Not establishing a certain behavior, but to establish a people with a supreme affection for him and a right response to him, to walk with him, to enjoy him, to bless, to bring his father love into our lives. That's what he's going after. We don't like his process of refining us for sure. So that's where we're going with this book, but I just want to mention this relates to that big idea of God, but also as we move forward this fall, just to really establish it, maybe take an application. I think there's some great application in how we use our kingdom resources, especially our dollars, but certainly our affection, our time, our talents, and who we see those are. I was deeply impacted by a couple things this week. First one, which is completely not spiritual, but man, do I miss running a bike shop. I got to spend 2 days selling and fixing bikes and entertaining people. That was so fun. It's going on my kick the bucket list because I really want to run a happening bike shop in the kingdom. The second one was this, and I don't remember if I shared this in a couple contexts. I don't know what prompted me to do it, but I did. In fact, I'd encourage you to just check this out, just to examine your heart. Just do a Google image search on World War II rationing posters. It is amazing how dialed in this entire country was, how clear there is an enemy, there is a cost to fighting that enemy, I have a part in that, and we ultimately want to be victorious. They're not naive. There's little posters that go out to the people. We know you're hoarding. We know you're not recycling. We know you're not planting your garden. And they understand human nature. They understand that not everybody, but everybody, housewives, kids, business owners. I think it was 4 gallons of gas a week. It was all anybody could get unless you were a commercial trucker. It is a fascinating period. And the message of God is that we are all in a war. Until that day when Jesus sets his foot back down and says, okay, it's over. It's over. But looking forward to that time, from now until then, however long that is, God's heart is that we are in a war against sin and death and darkness. The ultimate victory is assured, but the war is won, but the battle rages. The battle rages. And when you think, oh, I'm going to read Malachi, and there's a high cost. There's a very, very high cost. There's a very high cost to the kingdom going forward in this world that the American church uses 96% of its resources just to self-exist. That's not even a tithing rate, by the way. If you believe in tithing and give away 10%, none of you spend 96% of your resources self-existing. None of you. We're not even meeting the minimum requirement of honoring the Lord as a church. And the 4 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus and have no opportunity to hear the name of Jesus get 0.5% of our resources. The American church right now, if we had a will, could fund every single missionary that wanted to go to every single country, all the Bible translation, all of the resources, all of the printed resources, all the film resources, all the computers, all the Bibles we could possibly need to finish the Great Commission. Now, I'm not saying we're going to and it's all just our will. I'm just saying it would hardly stretch us as the American church, just the American church. Forget the rest of the world. There's a war. And one of the great themes of those posters, as you think about, does it matter today what I do? Do these instructions from Malachi, will they influence the thing? Does my life count? And God ultimately has this resounding, it matters to me. This is a great idea. Look, either go fight or buy the bullets. But everybody's going to do something. Everybody's got to do something or it's not going to get done. Fight or buy the bullets. And for most of us, it's probably both. But that settles in, and as we look at the theme for this fall, to really own this sense that God's mission is not to make us healthy, wealthy, comfortable lives, or to even grow a church, or to have a great reputation, or to even be successful on Pine Ridge. None of those things. It is to advance His kingdom, and He wants us to participate and see clearly His end game is not our temporal happiness. It is an eternal reward, an eternal blessing, and the opportunity to have lives of significance and to enjoy Him each and every step along the way. To wake up tomorrow and go, today, I have significance. I am a soldier of Jesus Christ. I am a priest. I am the bride of Christ. I am a child of God. And today, I will live that way so that others may live. Remember, his message his church today is not that we would understand what the Jews were going through. It's helpful. It's instructive. It's informative. But until we contextualize it and go, okay, Lord, in light of this, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to believe? What do you want my joy to be like today? What do you want my checkbook to be like today? What do you want my schedule to be like today? And until it gets to that level, it is just theory, impersonal, and silly. No, it doesn't work. Well, you never really stepped into it unless you've stepped into that level. You're just entertaining a philosophy up here. when it becomes a way of life, I just, so many conversations, so many opportunities. The thing I love about bike shops, I do enjoy working on bikes, and got to work on Anna's bike and a whole bunch of other bikes, and it's the people. It's an interaction. I probably met 24 people, and if you engage just a little bit, their life starts coming out. Ooh, this would be a cool thing to bring the gospel. This would be an amazing conversation. Here's a place for a relationship. And people standing in the alley will just start sharing their life with you. That's why I love it. How do you do that? When are you going to do that? When is your life going to be ordered in that way? So that all that was going on, this judgment that's being promised over the people in Malachi's time, they've lost sight of who they are and what they're supposed to be doing in this grand redemptive story of God, to get a people who will call on his name that he can bring blessing and relationship to. It's a big battle. It's a bigger context than, what's it say about this? The story of God is being revealed. And I hope we'll read it in that light. By the way, just a couple of other little details there. There's about 400 years of silence in most Protestant writings. The Catholics would hold to, there was a few historical writings. It's known as the Apocrypha. I'm sure you've seen or read that word at some point. Many do not recognize them as canon. Some traditions include them in their Bible, but they do not recognize them as authoritative scripture. But they're there. Beyond that, there was no communication. That does not mean God was not active. I think there was regimes that kind of flowed into that world, from the Persians, the Syrians, the Romans, the Greeks. There's a couple others in there that had harder names to remember and pronounce. But God was influencing his people in and out, being ruled by things, and it shaped them and set them up for this moment when God says, okay, I'm here. Make room. A voice calling in the wilderness. And he fulfills all the prophecies from Daniel, all the way back, the psalmic, prophetic psalms, etc. All of it comes to conclusion, at least partial conclusion, in the first coming of Jesus Christ. So there's this whole history where God is working. That's instructive. That is instructive for us. Sometimes God does not communicate in the way we would want. It does not mean he is not active in arranging things, all the little details of your life at a macro, micro level in order to accomplish his purposes and complete his promises. Say something. He did. He has. And it's all true. And when we embrace our identity, we can walk in agreement with that. Let's pray. Father, I do just pray that over the coming weeks, your heart would become not just more revealed to us, but become more real to us. God, we would see you more and more as a person who responds to us in relational identities, which require a relational response. God, ultimately, you would love our behavior to be holy and righteous, but God, you would love for that to flow from love and gratitude and trust. And I pray, God, we would be a people. This little group of Jesus followers would be a people who seek to honor you, to know you, to walk with you, to sow to the Spirit, that we might reap spiritual fruit to the very ends of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.